Apparently, Mr. Richards has started a trend that we need to give a title for a sermon. So I made one up 3 minutes ago. No, I titled this sermon, Lollapalooza and the Club. You're saying he did just make that up 3 minutes ago. No, I will tell you about this. There's a reason for this title, and I hope it will make sense by the time we finish. We're going to start talking about the club. Everybody loves a story, right? When we go to preteen camp, I always begin my Bible studies with a story or have a story woven through it because it attracts interest. So I hope this story is interesting. The scene is my wife and I as very young minister and wife. And we were visiting lots of brand new people to the faith. Broadcast was going out over television, over radio, and an elderly woman, at least at that time we thought she was elderly. We were probably older than she was at the time, but nonetheless, she was an old woman, retired, and she was by herself. And she heard the program, she began to learn the truth, and she wanted a visit from a minister. So Pam and I went, and she said, as we got to the door, "Are you Mrs. Karn?" "Yes." "Come in, please." Now, Mrs. Karn was a wonderful lady and had a speech impediment as well. And as we began visiting with Mrs. Karn, found out she was a widow all by herself there, and she wanted to learn about how to keep the Sabbath. So we were talking about the Sabbath and how do you keep the Sabbath, what's acceptable on the Sabbath, what's not acceptable on the Sabbath. And we've got to the point of not doing your own thing on the Sabbath. And Miss Karn got this look on her face, and she asked, "Does that mean I shouldn't watch TV?" "Well, what kind of TV are you watching?" This will date this sermon, by the way, or this example. "My favorite show," she said, "is Dawes." Dawes. At first, I thought, Dallas. Remember that? How many of you watched Dallas back in the day? Okay, everybody with gray hair is raising their hand. How's that? Dallas was this soap opera. Apparently, it was on Friday nights. And so she was so disappointed that she would have to stop watching Dallas. Well, she stopped watching Dallas and found out that that was pleasing to God, that she was going to keep the Sabbath day holy and not just have regular entertainment on Friday evenings, but to honor God and to keep the Sabbath. Well, every time we'd visit with Mrs. Karn after that, somewhere in the conversation, Dawes would come up. But when we'd get there, she would open the door and say, "Welcome to the club." And we'd walk into her little kitchen there. And in the kitchen, she had her old Christmas lights strung around the kitchen, and she'd turn off all the other lights and plug in the Christmas lights because this was now the club. And the club served very nice food. I should back up a second. Mrs. Karn was a woman who never cooked, ever. Everything she ever ate, she bought. And so there was no, like you might expect at some widow's home, this beautiful home-cooked meal that we'd like to serve you. The club had pound cake that was purchased at the store and 7-Up. It's a horrible combination. But every time we went to the club, we had pound cake and 7-Up. And it was one of the things that we came to just love to do, to visit with Mrs. Karn, to learn about her life and her background, her family, and she never had children, so she was all by herself, but to learn about the job she did and the work that she did, and it was a wonderful time to visit. Now you're saying, okay, that's the club. We also said Lollapalooza. We had another widow in our congregation whose name was Cora Dolly. Cora was a 93-year-old woman at the time, and she likewise needed someone to come visit. Pam and I would go visit, and it wasn't the club with pound cake and with 7-Up. Mrs. Dolly made us the one thing that she made. Now, again, maybe not a typical widow, but she had been a businesswoman her entire life. And she did marry three times. Each of the husbands died in their time. I don't know if it's because of the way she cooked. But we had, every time we went to Cora Dolly's house, she made the one dish that she thought she was really good at. And she called it Lollapalooza lasagna. And trust me, it was a Lollapalooza. We were glad we survived those visits. But the food was not all that bad. But every time, it's what she could do. And we went and had the quab or the lasagna every single time. Today, during the course of the sermon, I'd like to talk to you about widows. Widows. We have lots of them here. Back in the day that we worked in Big Sandy, we'd get to visit widow after widow after widow after widow. It was kind of a part of our assignment at the time. It was a delightful thing. They're all unique. They're all interesting individuals, and they all require our love and attention. We'll come to see, I hope, as we go through the sermon today, that how we treat widows may just be a very accurate reflection of our relationship with God. I hope you don't think that's overstating the situation. But I think we'll see that as we take a look at the scriptures. Now, for ease of note-taking, my wife taught me many years ago, you need to talk about points. You need to talk in points. And we started doing that back in the day because we had children. And when you have children, you take children out. And she would come back and had no idea in the sermon where I was. Whereas, if you speak in points, then I realize, okay, I missed points 2 and 3, but I can pick it back up with point number 4. So then she could go back, and this is the day again, listen on the cassette tape, and only have to listen for points 2 and 3, because that's all she missed, and because she didn't want to listen to the rest again. But nonetheless, let's talk about widows, if you would. Turn with me in your Bible. For point number 1, widows are often mentioned in the Bible. They are often mentioned in the Bible, at least 76 times, at least in the King James Version. New King James refers to them directly or indirectly. Directly many times, 76 or more, and then indirectly many, many more times than that. The widows are a group of ladies that God is very aware of and very concerned with. In Psalm 68, turn with me to Psalm 68. David even writes songs that include the topic of widows. Psalm 68, in verses 4 and 5. God here says something. Well, through David's song, David identifies in poem, in song, something very special about God's character. Psalm 68, in verse 4. Sing to God, sing praises to His name. Extol Him who rides on the clouds by His name, Yah, and rejoice before Him. And then it goes on to say, why would we rejoice before this being? Because of what He's like. And then he says in verse 5, how do we know what He's like? Why should we praise and honor Him? A father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. We're told in song that one of the reasons we should praise God is because He's a defender of the widows. In other words, He cares for those who often, at least in this day and age, were pretty helpless. Were in very disadvantageous circumstances. They needed extra attention. Now, the King James language says, rather than defender, it says a judge of the widows. And again, defender is probably a better translation. But the word basically means an advocate. An advocate. You think of like in a court of law, where you have an advocate that is going on your behalf before the judge, looking out for your needs, a person who helps or defends, a champion. God is a champion of the widow, a champion. God loves the widows so much. He says at the rest of verse 5, he's a defender of widows. God in his holy habitation sets, verse 6, the solitary in families. Widows in the church of God are supposed to feel that they are in a family. Most widows, many widows, maybe not most, but many widows obviously have lost their husband. Oftentimes their children are now grown, and in today's culture they've moved all over the globe, may not have anyone nearby to look out for them. God places these widows in his family, our family, the spiritual family of the church of God. So verse 6 tells us that God makes a home for families. He sets the solitary in families. New American Standard says it exactly that way. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in the land. God puts widows in families. They're often mentioned. So they are a subject God's concerned about. Let's look at point number 2. Widows are not to be mistreated. You can do a lot of stupid things, but don't mistreat the widows, right? Exodus 22. Exodus 22. I mean, this is very basic. Right after giving the Ten Commandments, God again looks at this issue of how do we treat the powerless? How do we care for those who may at times be helpless? Now, I know we have a number of widows here, and I know they'd be insulted if I said they're nothing but helpless. That's not true. We know that. At the same time, they are at a disadvantage. Is that not true? There's a difficult thing that they bear. Exodus 22, in verse 22. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Those that are at disadvantage. A fatherless child in this case was on their own. A widow, likewise, on her own. You shall not afflict. The word afflict contains the idea of looking down upon, browbeating, depressing, afflicting, deal harshly with, to defile, to force, to hurt, to ravish. That's the intent of that word. So God is concerned so much about widows. He says, be sure that you do not mistreat them, that you do not afflict them. Verse 23. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. So we learn clearly that widows have God's ear. I was taught as a very young pastor, the first group of people that you visit when you go into a new church area are the widows. Because if you show them love and concern, they will pray for you. And that's a good thing, because God listens to them. It says God's ear is there. He hears what their cry is. Now, that cry of affliction is certainly not what we want to have. If you afflict them in any way and they cry to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot. God is upset when we mistreat or afflict the helpless or those at a disadvantage. And I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children shall be fatherless. We certainly don't want that. We don't want God angry with us for afflicting the widow. So we go on to point number 3. What do we learn? God looks out for the widow. God looks out for the widow. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We'll spend a little time in Deuteronomy here for the next few points. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. This portion of the sermon is instructive. Some of it will be prescriptive as well. God looks out for the widow. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the eternal God is a God of gods. He's Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. You can't convince God or trick him. You can't pay him off. He has law. It is carried out. Verse 18 says, he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger. Oftentimes in the scripture, the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger, the alien, are lumped together in a group. Those that are at a disadvantage, those that have a hard go of it. So we can't mistreat them. God will administer justice for the widow. And that's a wonderful blessing. Verse 18, he administers justice for the fatherless, the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. God is on the side of the widow, we might say, because she is often in a difficult circumstance with very little physical help in the world that she can rely upon. Probably one of the most common things we've heard from this wonderful group of ladies is, I am so lonely. I'm lonely. Is that something we can help with? Let's go on to point number four. We're asked to help the widow. Well, that's a no-brainer, right? We're asked to help the widow. That's point number four. It is our job. God says he is a defender of the widow. He administers justice to the widow. And how does he do that? Most often through us, through others. Deuteronomy 24. And verse 19, Deuteronomy 24, in verse 19, many times in God's law, he refers to the attitude with which one approaches the helpless, the hopeless, those that are having a hard time, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger. Deuteronomy 24, in verse 19, God set out a way for the widows to be cared for in this agrarian society. When you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Make sure the widow can get what she needs to survive. So, why, rest of the verse, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, and that's, by the way, not because you're mad at them, that's how they harvested them. Would take a stick and bang the branches and the olives would fall and they would collect them. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. So you don't harvest once and then wait for a few more to get ripe and harvest again and wait for a few more and harvest again. No, just leave it there. Take what comes the first time and leave the rest. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Now, we could talk about fatherless and strangers in another sermon, but we're focusing on our widows. When you gather grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Take care of the widows. Remember that times were hard for you, maybe at some point. Have compassion upon those that are in that circumstance today. Point number five. God promises to bless those who help widows. God promises to bless those who help widows. Back a few pages, Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14 talks about this special tithe that no doubt the people of God are familiar with. This tithe God asked us to set aside for this specific purpose, to help the needy. Now, as it was administered in ancient Israel, they collected this tithe every third year for the specific purpose of caring for the needy. And again, in this culture, widows didn't receive Social Security. There was no such thing as Medicaid. They needed help on a very regular basis. And that's not to say all widows today are perfectly content with everything they have. Oftentimes, it's not nearly enough to care for their needs. Here in verse 28, Deuteronomy 14, in verse 28, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. So this is very different from the first tithe that was given to God for the service of the temple. Very different from the second tithe that was then kept for the keeping of the feast. Take that tithe where God has set his name to worship God. This third tithe, every third year, was specifically kept within your gates, within your city, in other words. Bring out the tithe of your produce that year, store it up within your gates. Why? Verse 29, that the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied. So Israel had to set up some kind of system of distribution of this tithe so that these groups of needy folks, mainly the widows, of course, would be taken care of. There would be someone to look out for them. As a group, as a community, this was done. Now, we administer that differently today. If you don't, at some point in your financial being, care for the widow, care for the fatherless, care for the needy, then we're probably neglecting this command. This isn't a sermon about third tithe and how it's administered in the church today. But suffice it to say, we should be caring for those who cannot take care of themselves and all of their own needs. It's our responsibility as individuals, certainly as a church. So we're asked to help the widows. God promises blessings. Goes on to say in verse 29, the Levite, of course, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, the stranger, the fatherless widow, who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied. And then we didn't read the rest. That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. I mean, it's an unreasonable to say that anything that we spend to care for this group of people will be replenished by God. Is it unreasonable to say that? I don't think that's unreasonable. God says he'll bless the works of our hand. That may not mean increased income, but could it mean decreased outgo? Well, of course it can. God is able to do any number of those things. So we in our culture seem to think that the common wisdom is almost the opposite. The blessings of financial prosperity come to the shrewd, come to those who keep what they have and use it wisely to enrich themselves. When God says, no, it's just the opposite is true. God promises he will increase our personal situation if we are serving and caring for the widow. Turn a few pages again, Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26, and notice verse 12. Again, a section describing this assistance fund that we, in times past, called the third tithe. Name it pretty much the assistance fund today. Chapter 26 and verse 12, When you finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled. My personal opinion is one of the reasons God had it collected within your gates, within your city, is because you know everybody. Social Security is as nice a system as it is. It's very difficult because it can't take into account individual circumstances very well. You've got a national program with a national set of rules. They don't necessarily apply in Gladewater, Texas, like they do in Dallas, Texas. It's a different situation. So this was kept within your gates. Have this system locally to be sure these folks are cared for. Verse 13, then you shall say, once you've done this, then you shall say before the eternal your God, I have removed the holy tithes from my house and also given to them, or them, to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. When we counsel young men and women for marriage, one of the things I always tell them is somewhere in your budget, be sure that you set aside a small bit, whatever it is, set some aside as your service fund so that when there's a need, you can actually help. You have it to help. You've planned this in advance. Verse 14, I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, not given any of it for the dead. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and done according to all that you've commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us. I'm going to throw something out that I hope is not unreasonable to think about. Is it possible that when we carry out our responsibility to the widows, is it possible that God blesses us personally? I think we already read that earlier. Is it also possible, based on what this says, that God will more greatly bless the church? He says, bless. This person's not saying, give me more, God, because I took care of the needy. He's saying, bless this land. Is it unreasonable to think that God may bless the church in a greater way when we're caring for these groups of people? I don't think that's unreasonable. Look down from your hold. Bless this land which you've given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, be careful to observe them with all your heart and with your soul. Be careful in that way. So God does promise to bless us for caring for the widows, but also bless, I think, his people as a whole. Point number six. You're probably saying, how many points does he have? Is this clock correct, by the way? Is it really 4:29? Okay, it's 3:29. I was going to say, have I already spoken for an hour and a half? And these people are still sitting here. How kind of them. Okay, this is not on daylight savings time yet. I just looked at that, about had a heart attack. Okay, point number six. And by the way, there are 9 points, just in case you're wondering. There's only 9. We're quitting at that point. God loves widows so much, he set up an office to serve them. He set up an office to serve them. How do we know that? Well, turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. You're way ahead of me on this. The office of deacon had its genesis in serving widows. So when we ordain a deacon, what's one of the things as a pastor we talk to them about? Well, we talk to them, be sure that our widows are taken care of. We need you to be sure that we're aware of their needs. Now, the deacon doesn't do everything for the widow, but he makes sure they're taken care of, makes sure the needs are known. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows, the Hellenists, were neglected in the daily distribution. So this group in Jerusalem had a distribution system. There was a plan set up to care for the widows. There was a daily distribution. They needed food every day. So, however it was set up, we're not told, but there was a daily distribution. Now, obviously, what we're talking here, you've got the local widows, the Hebrew widows, and then you've got the outsider widows who came into town, the Hellenists. They didn't live in this area. They spoke Greek. They came into, but they're Jewish people. They came into the area to keep the holy days. And, of course, all the miracles of Pentecost take place in the churches there. And this daily distribution goes out, but some of them are being overlooked. I don't think it was a deliberate thing at all. It wasn't intentionally missing out or leaving out the Greek-speaking widows, the non-locals, but it was a mistake. They were being overlooked. And that's what's said. The widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, we can only ask ourselves, have I been neglecting the widows? That's a personal question we all have to ask ourselves. The 12, the apostles, summoned the multitude, verse 2, of the disciples and said, It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. In other words, we have this division of responsibility that has to be the case. That we have to take care of this administration of all these things. But well, I mean, they're happy to do it. I've never known an elder who wasn't happy to serve tables. They're always happy to do that. It may not be the best use of their time at certain situations. But he says, just not desirable that we should stop what we're doing to make sure this is taken care of and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men good of reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So this division of labor takes place. Some are administrators, others work out this distribution system. Make sure this other group of widows is not neglected. It gives the impression that we're all homies here. We like the home, folks, but we're ignoring everybody else. Oh, we don't want that impression. Verse 4, we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So he was probably a Greek speaker. It's interesting how many of these guys have Greek names. So the original deacons were probably more in number from the outside area than they were from the inside. So pretty brilliant manner of taking care of the issue. If they would have appointed all local guys, there might have been a suspicion that, oh yeah, you ever heard of a pastor ordaining his best friend as a deacon? It's never happened in the Church of God, of course, but you may have heard of something like that. Well, what are they doing here? Making sure that these... I hope it hasn't happened here, by the way. I've heard of those stories. I've never been, I hope, a part of that. I mean, the people I've ordained, I am very good friends with. That's true, I hope. But that's not the reason. So these men, verse 6, they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So this office of deacon now is a new office in the church, this division of responsibility, taking care of these physical things, verse 7. And the word of God spread, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So one of the major responsibilities for those who had been ordained to the office of deacon was to be sure that the widows were taken care of. Again, not that they did it all themselves. These 7 men could not possibly have personally carried food to every single one of the widows. I mean, we're talking 3,000 on one day baptized, 5,000 another day. These 7 men couldn't have done that, but they were responsible for making sure that the widows were cared for. So God loves widows so much, is concerned for them, that he set up this office to be sure that there was proper organization in his church to make sure that they were taken care of. So we've said to this day, one of the primary functions of the office of deacon is to be sure that the widows are cared for, that the widows have someone that looks out for them. It's an office of service to the needy. It's, as Peter said, it's serving tables at times. It's taking care of the physical things. It's a wonderful thing. We've known many, many deacons over the years who've done an awesome job caring in that way. Let's go on to point number 7. Widows are often great examples of submission to God. Widows are often great examples of submission to God. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. You no doubt remember the story. Christ actually himself refers to this story when he was correcting the heartless Pharisees. And it made him really mad, by the way, as you might know. 1 Kings 17. The setting, of course, is Elijah the prophet. In the Jewish community, Elijah is by far the greatest of all prophets. And that certainly may be the case. In the Transfiguration, who shows up in this vision? Well, it's Moses and it's Elijah. So God did many powerful things through Elijah. The most important, it seems, was turning people to the true God. Remember out there on the mount, calls fire down out of heaven, burns up the sacrifice, kills all the false prophets, etc., etc. Well, it always wasn't easy for Elijah. In verse 9, God says to Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath." Zarephath. Where is Zarephath? Nobody knows. But it says, which belongs to Sidon. So we know that Zarephath belongs to this province of Sidon. Sidon is a Philistine area, a Phoenician area, I should say. So it's out on the coastal areas. It's a Gentile area. So who lives in these Gentile areas? Well, Gentiles. And in this case, a Gentile widow. "Go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Stay there for a while. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." And I'll bet she served him Lollapalooza lasagna. That's just my guess. I'm just guessing. But he's called this widow that she's going to provide for the prophet of God. And I know there are widows here. There are widows many places who constantly pray for God's servants. I know they do. "He arose," verse 10, "and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed there was a widow. A widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.'" And again, knowing her heart, she was a servant at heart as well. Verse 11, "And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.'" Okay, God said there's going to be a widow there. She's going to provide for you. He's assuming, obviously, that this is that widow, so he asks for some bread. So she said, "As the Eternal your God lives, I do not have bread." And here's a widow with nothing to eat, virtually. She was in need. In that culture, no real way for her to make a living. I don't think the law of "don't harvest all your olives, leave a sheaf in the field, don't pick all your grapes" didn't apply in these Gentile areas. So these people may have been more severely in need than even an Israelite widow might have been. So she said, "I have nothing. I have only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar, a flask. And I'm gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." In other words, this is the last food we have. This is our last meal. So I wouldn't have been surprised, maybe you wouldn't be either, if as she's collecting sticks for this little fire, she's weeping, understanding she cannot care for her own son. Doesn't have a way to do that. Elijah said to her, now you'd expect Elijah to say, "Well, no problem, don't worry about it." How would you expect? This poor woman has nothing to eat. I'm not going to ask her for bread. Remember, God said, "Okay, I'm going to provide through this widow." So Elijah is showing faith as well. But he says to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son." This was no doubt a test for her, a test of faith. Now, did she know who Elijah was? Did his reputation precede him there? We were never told. But she's asked to make, you know, look, make me this biscuit first, and then you and your son have the last bit of that loaf. That takes a lot of faith, a lot of submission to God. Submission, in this case, to God's servant. For thus says the eternal God of Israel. It's interesting that he says the eternal God of Israel. This is a Gentile woman in a Gentile area. So he's putting God's reputation, we might say, on the line. The God of Israel told me to do this. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. God will take care of you. So she went away. She believed. A great example of submission to God. Great example of belief. She went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and her household ate for many days. For days and days and days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Eternal, which he spoke by Elijah. Pretty spectacular. We've known widows like Helena and Korah also as great examples of submission to God, giving up Dawis on Friday nights to please God. A small thing, yes, but a beautiful heart behind that. Number eight, widows are often great examples of faith. You might say, well, that's what we just read, and yes, that's true. But I'd like to focus on that faith and dedication to God. It's amazing. 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. We might think widows are somewhat sometimes diminutive, but their faith is maximus. It's huge. Their dedication to God is always inspiring. I remember visiting a little widow here in Big Sandy many years ago, and it's kind of a cute story. She said, we'd like to have you and your wife over for lunch. So we went over for lunch, and we had two little kids with us, and she brought out, I mean, like a Thanksgiving dinner. I mean, there was turkey, and there was stuffing, and there was gravy, things like that. And we noticed after, we had a fine time just visiting and chatting and finished the meal. This widow, by the way, is deceased since that time. But she took the leftovers, and Pam noticed she slipped them into the freezer. Okay, she's going to make good use of the food. And then we were talking with the another associate pastor 2 weeks later. And he said, oh, we were over at Mrs. So-and-so's for lunch. I said, what'd you have? Turkey dinner. Really? We talked to another about a month later, went over to so-and-so's house. What'd you have? Turkey dinner. She just fed it to us, put it in the freezer, fed it to the next guy, put it back in the freezer, fed it to the next group, put it back in the... That was one turkey. It served us all. So I know there were miracles because none of us got ptomaine poisoning. Meat that was frozen 4 or 5 times, still good as new. So nonetheless, let's go on to the story. 2 Kings 4, in verse 1. I should be in 2 Kings, not 1 Kings. So let me get there. You're already there. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophet cried out to Elisha. So Elijah has passed from the scene. Elisha is now God's servant. Cries out to Elisha saying, your servant, my husband, is dead. Some scholars who research these things think that this woman was the wife of a prophet, one of Elijah's students possibly, one of the core of prophets. That may be the case. But nonetheless, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Eternal. He did what was right, dedicated his life to God. But now the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. So he might have been a prophet. Maybe he wasn't. He certainly was dedicated to God, but apparently he wasn't a very good manager of finances. So he finds himself completely in debt, can't pay that. He dies, and now the two sons are going to be taken to fulfill that debt. And this is a heartache for this poor widow. She has no way to defend this at all. There's a debt owed, and this is the only way it could be paid. So she cries out to Elisha for help. So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Sound familiar? Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. Fill the house with empty jars, empty buckets, empty whatever you can find. And put them all in the house. Don't gather just a few. Fill the house up. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into those vessels and set aside the full ones." In other words, take your vessel, your olive oil jar, start pouring. And then go to the next one and pour. And undoubtedly, some of those jars were an awful lot bigger than the jar she had. And yet it's filling up jar after jar after jar. Wouldn't you like a jar like that? Okay, maybe you'd want yours that gave out Coca-Cola or something. I'm kidding. But boy, imagine that. What a miracle. She went in from him, shut the door behind her in verse 5, and her sons who brought vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There's not another vessel." I mean, we're all out of empty jars. And just as she's saying that, and he's saying that, drip, 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 the last of it dripped out of her original jar. Spectacular miracle. An example of tremendous faith. Now, she could have said, Elijah said, "Go gather all these empty vessels." Oh, right. Yeah, there's going to be oil that just miraculously pours out of this thing. In other words, tremendous faith, dedication, belief. And I see widows in the Church of God to this day and have all along examples of amazing faith. Trust that God will take care of them, even when they're lonely, even when they're by themselves at times, even when some of us may be neglecting our responsibility toward them. They are faithful. They know God will care for them. They know that He will. They've seen it over and over again. So verse 7, she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." And so that's what she did. Spectacular example of faith. Let's look at a New Testament example. Spent a lot of time in the Old Testament. How about Luke chapter 2? And the reason I want to just focus on these for a few moments is because I certainly don't want to give the impression that all of our widows, oh, they're so poor. They're having such a hard time. They're often a better example of Christianity than I am, without a doubt. And we must remember that as well. Luke chapter 2 and verse 36. "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity." So it sounds like she was married for 7 years. "And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. So some would say you take those 7 years of marriage and you add them to the 84 years. That means she was at least 91. She had to have been at least 12 or 15 when she was married. So this might be a 100-year-old woman. Now, maybe it's saying that she was now 84 years old. That's possible. But many feel, I think, as they analyze the writing, that this woman was probably 100 years old. About that, in that area. So, nonetheless, I'm told that once you hit 80, the rest is pretty easy after that. Okay, that's not... Okay, maybe that's not true. When I was married, the pastor that married us said, just remember, the first 10 years are the hardest. Oh, okay, thanks. I don't know that it's true, but it's just an interesting, it means nothing, actually. Let's go on. widow of 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but again, what an example, served God with fastings and prayers night and day. What did a widow do in the temple? The temple was the place for the priests and the Levites and all that. Well, what would she have been doing? All manners of service. Maybe she was one of the ones who kept the garments clean. Maybe she was one of the ones who fed the, who fed the priests? Who fed the Levites? Well, maybe their families did. Maybe these ladies did. Nonetheless, she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. I know our widows do that. They fast. They pray. They're wonderful examples of dedication to God. Turn over a few pages to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. While many times in the scriptures, widows are linked together with being needy, they're also shown to be wonderful examples for the rest of us. So, when we spend time with them, we often benefit more from that time than they do. Mark chapter 12, in verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, two coins, which makes a quadrants. Few cents, we might say today. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury." And that was kind of hard for them to understand. So he explains in verse 44, "For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." What an example of faith. She knew that if she put God first, God would take care of her needs in some way. Probably didn't know how, but knew that God would care for her. And again, as we've said, God usually cares for the widows through the actions of other faithful individuals. So let's close with point number 9. Point number 9, I hope it's not overstating the case, but God evaluates us by our treatment of the widows. God evaluates us by our treatment of the widows. Now, it's not the only thing that God uses to evaluate us. We're told in Peter, what? Judgment is upon the house of God today. So God is evaluating us. And one of the ways that he does evaluate us is by our treatment of the widows. In our ultra-busy lives, God can see where our priorities are. You can see how we care for those who are in need, those who may be the least able to provide for themselves what they might lack, whether it's companionship, whether it's togetherness, whether it's money, whether it's home repairs, fixer-uppers. Turn with me to James chapter 1, verse 27. James 1, verse 27. You all knew we would end up here at some point. James chapter 1, in verse 27. James makes the point here of caring for the needy. And he calls it pure and undefiled religion. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion. Something that's so pure to care for someone in need is pure religion, as James defines it. It's the basis. This person can do nothing for us. They can't pay us back. We don't get applause. We don't get noticed. It's pure. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to care for them, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And I would guess that if we're caring for the fatherless and the widow, the orphans and the widow, we don't have time to get involved with too much in the world because we want to be sure they're taken care of. Now, I should, before I close, mention that Mr. Trebig didn't ask me to give this subject because of a particular problem. So it's not meant to be a corrective sermon in that sense. It's meant to be an inspiration, to be sure that we're doing our part, our responsibilities. Let's look at one final scripture in Job chapter 29. Job chapter 29. Job 29 and verse 13. You recall that Job is called by God in the early portions of the book an upright man who shuns evil and basically lives by all of God's commands. He's held up as a pretty spectacular example of living God's way of life. And through his time, Job does identify some of the things that he felt that he was doing that God would be pleased with. One of them is here in Job 29, verse 13. He said, The blessing of a perishing man came upon me. What's he saying? He said, there were people who were dying, men who were dying, and I helped them, and as a result, they blessed me. The blessing of a perishing man came. In other words, I cared for them. I made sure that they were comfortable as they were dying. And he said, I received a blessing. Then verse 13, not just those people, but he said, I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Now again, in this context, I think what is happening is that Job is there. Husband is dying. The widow or about to be widow is there. And he makes a pledge that I will be sure you're taken care of. Maybe it was out of his own finances. Maybe by getting her in contact with others who could help. Maybe public programs in our day and age that could help in that situation. He was promising that she would be taken care of, that he'd look out for her. And it caused her heart to sing. Now, if it's two separate things, on one hand, he's being blessed by helping the guy who's dying. And then he's also being blessed, we might say. He's causing the widow's heart to sing for joy because he's making sure her needs will be taken care of. So, brethren, widows are a very vital and important part of the church of God, without a doubt. So let's be sure we are doing our part, as Job did, to cause their heart to sing for joy.